Good morning. Before I start in with the message for this morning, I thought I'd give you, again, a little bit of an update about how things are in, some would call it the prophetic world, but I would look at it and say the end of the ages. What's interesting is that just recently, President Donald Trump gave, in his opinion, sovereignty of the Golan Heights to Israel. Now you're thinking, okay, what's that actually about? The Golan Heights is in the north of Israel. It was secured again in 1967, after the war of 1967. And at that time it was used by Syria to basically be up on the mount and sling missiles at Israel. Now the Golan Heights, you're thinking, how big is this? The Golan Heights is only 60 kilometers by 20 kilometers. It's not very much. It really isn't. But in the grand scheme of things, it contains one-third of Israel's drinking water, and apparently there are billions of barrels of oil sitting underneath the Golan Heights. So all of a sudden, it becomes very much more than a political exercise. You see, Israel realizes that most of the invasions that have occurred from the north. And the reasons for that we'll see a little bit later. Jerusalem, basically back then, only had one main entrance, and it was from the north. So Jerusalem often talks about being invaded from the north. So the Golan Heights becomes one of those key little players. But if you've ever thought about Israel, and if you've ever really looked at the covenant promises to Israel, then the Israel that you see today is not the Israel that's going to be there in the future time. And so if we can just get that first picture, the only picture, this is the size of Israel. I love technology. It's coming. He says it's coming. He's looking for it. It's there. Always works that way, doesn't it? Always works that way. And I see his blood pressure's going up there now. It's now he's saying, I know it's there somewhere. I can find it. You see, Israel is going to be a much bigger land mass. It is going to be something extraordinary in the millennial kingdom. And when we finally get to see it, you're going to see why the Golan Heights at 60 kilometers by 20 kilometers is not actually a great deal of land. And we're having trouble. We had it in practice. We had it in rehearsal. So what I'll do while we're waiting for that picture to come up, let me give you another little snippet. Just recently, in England, there was an application for asylum made by an Iranian who said that he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore wanted political asylum in England, because being a Christian in Iran was not without significant trouble and difficulty. His application was denied. And his application was denied on the basis of some of the following. First of all, it was explained to him that his religion, the Christian religion, was not actually a religion of peace, it was a religion of war. And what was used to justify this were passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'll just give you one of them, one that was actually quoted in the letter of denial to him. And it's Leviticus 26, verse 7, just one of the verses. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Okay, that was quoted to him. And there are other passages, lots of other passages in Deuteronomy as well. The other passages that were quoted were from the New Testament, but from the book of Revelation, showing how horrific things will be. And so what, you may ask, has this got to do with Christianity? And the answer is, really, when you look at the gospel and Christ's life, Revelation comes later. Deuteronomy and Leviticus were Israel and Jewish nation, Old Testament. So none of what they quoted had any relevance whatsoever. Then in their letter, and this is the part that really shook me, this is what the immigration services said, and I'll quote this. You affirmed in your application that Jesus is your Savior, but then claim he cannot save you from the Iranian regime. It is therefore considered that you have no conviction in your faith and your belief in Jesus is half-hearted. Now, I read that and I really had to read it again. I'll read it again for you because it is absolutely stunning. You affirmed in your application that Jesus is your Savior, but then you claim he cannot save you from the Iranian regime. It is therefore considered that you have no conviction in your faith and your belief in Jesus is half-hearted. Isn't that astonishing? That's from the British Immigration Services. It tells you where Christianity is held now in world governance. And the most recent example, I think, probably was the tragic shooting in Christchurch, in the mosque. Tragic, yes. And the world, of course, came out in condemnation, and it keeps going on and on. Of course, what the world that doesn't report on are the hundreds of killings that are taking place in countries around the world, most notably at the moment, places like Nigeria, where hundreds of Christians are being killed, persecution in China, persecution in North Korea, persecution by Boko Haram. All these things are happening, and it does not draw the media's focused attention. And if you never, ever consider the fact that there are underlying dark forces involved in what is going on with world governance, this should convince you completely the opposite. There are dark forces at play in the world at the moment because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against principalities and powers. That is the issue. Did we manage to find that slide? We lost it. Sorry? Can somebody do me the honor of just running down there with my little... Thank you. There you go. The magic stick. All right. So it will come up shortly. So, you see, in the world at the moment, what's going on is you've got this tremendous spiritual battle that is occurring. And, of course, it all focuses... anybody ever play the game of Risk? Anybody ever play the game of Risk when it came out? I know it's a board game. Oh, we've got a hand going up there. Yes. Yeah, it was back in the day when you actually had board games and you know, those of us that can remember those days. Risk always ended up focused in one area. It was always, always, always the Middle East. It always ended right there. And so that's going to be. And when we look at Zechariah comes to this understanding fairly quickly that, you know, things are really... focused on what will happen to Israel. And it's not very bright, but if you can see, those are the borders of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Those are the covenant borders. That was the covenant drawn, the land covenant with Abraham. And you'll see that almost half of Saudi Arabia, right into Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Oman, everywhere. That's the size of Israel. And they're quibbling about 60 kilometers by 20 kilometers. Look at that. Isn't that astonishing? And that will be leveled, and the Mount Zion will be raised up, and the temple will be there, and the road will lead to the temple. That's the size of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that astonishing? Thanks. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah? And we're going to continue in Zechariah. And chapter 1, verse 18. Always interesting. Chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, and to scatter it." And then moving into chapter 2, "Then I raised my eyes." Notice this is the second time now. He's raised his eyes again, and we're going to come back to that phrase. "I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand said, So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, because I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And just mark in that last but one verse, verse 12, it says his inheritance in the Holy Land. I think this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Land is mentioned as such. So, let's just commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures that you provided us with. We thank you for the prophets of old. And we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look into your word, we seek to gain a better understanding of the times that were, the times that are, and the times that will be. And Father, we ask that this time would bring glory to your name, in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So those of you that were not with us when we began the series of messages, we've already covered the first 17 verses. The first vision that we saw, we talked about last time, was the vision of the man among the myrtles. And this was really God's invaluable relationship with Israel. The man is identified basically as the servant of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the reincarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And that pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, this epiphany, was thought at that point really to be giving this understanding that Israel is under divine judgment, it's under divine discipline, they're not in the place of ultimate blessing, but he's still with them. He's still with them. And there are some comfortable words and certain promises that are found in verses 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." You see, it tells you Jerusalem has that place. And when we look at the vision now of the horns, then to get some sort of understanding, what we have to think about is what are the horns in terms of biblical significance, and what are the craftsmen? What's their designation? And to get some sense of that, just remember back when we went through Daniel, and in the second chapter of Daniel, if you recall, there was the big image. the big dream, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had. The image's head of fine gold, the breast, its arms of silver, its belly and thigh parts of bronze, legs of iron, and feet part iron and part clay. And that part clay was more like a porcelain. It was strong but would shatter quickly. You saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then were the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You see, the continuance of Jewish national survival is really quite astounding. In fact, non-Christians and historical writers have studied the nation of Israel, and philosophers have studied it. The German philosopher Hegel said, with reference to the Jewish people, "It is a dark, troublesome enigma to me that I am not able to understand it. It does not fit any of our categories. It's a riddle." A Russian philosopher said, "I remember how when I looked at materialist interpretation of history and I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of people, in the case of the Jews, the destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic point of view. I have nothing that I can explain it. And indeed, according to the materialist and positivistic criteria, this people ought long ago to have perished. Their mere ability to be survivalists, their resistance to destruction, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the faithful role played by them in history, all these point to a particular and mysterious foundation in their destiny." So, Jerusalem and Israel really could not have any other reason for existing other than God's mighty hand. In Isaiah, in the 9th and 10th verses of the 54th chapter, it says this, "For this is like the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn, the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with thee or nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord who has mercy on thee." Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord," this being the sun and the moon, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." You see, the Arab world and the Iranian peoples can say all they want to do and say all they want about Israel and how they want to destroy Israel. Iran wants to wipe them off the face of the earth, so says the leadership. I'm not so sure about the people, but the leadership wants to do that. There are many Arab countries that want to do exactly that. They want to eradicate Israel completely. But it's not going to happen. And why is it not going to happen? Because God says it's not going to happen. The national survival of Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's remarkable, of course, I mean, that this land continues to exist. And every day, if you listen to any of the media, you're always going to hear something about Israel. Every day. 250 miles by 50 miles. That's it. 7.5 million people. That's it. And yet every day, it's there. You see, so Jewish survival is remarkable. It's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy on an ongoing basis. Zechariah wrote 2,500 years ago, and he spoke of Israel's captivity, Israel's dispersion, Israel's return to the land, and the return of Israel's Messiah, 2,500 years ago. these visions that are given, these apocalyptic visions, I think if you consider that the book of Revelation is like the XYZ of, there's my English coming out, the XYZ of the alphabet, then probably Zechariah is in the ABC category. There are so many links between the two books. And it's sometimes said that, the Bible, yeah, don't want to read the Bible because it's full of symbols and nobody can understand them. It's not a symbolic book. It's a very straightforward book with ordinary language for most part. But there are these apocalyptic sections in which symbolism has such a very strong and leading part. The book of Daniel, book of Revelation, book of Zechariah, and certain sections of Isaiah. And these figures of speech can be interpreted if you use scripture to interpret scripture. The big danger is, and what happens on so many occasions, is that men try to say, oh, this is what it really means. No, what does God say that it means? It's much more important. There are several types of literature contained within scripture. And this section, we need to look at what is really being said. So we'll start now with verse 18. I looked, and there were four horns, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? You see, if you were the prophet Zechariah, and you'd been listening and paying attention to the words, you might have asked this question, well now, has he implied this vision from Israel will be under discipline for some time? He's heard about the myrtle tree, he listened to what was said, and the angel even said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? And so the natural question would be, how long is Israel going to be under divine discipline? And you look at what God has responded. You see, Israel was under divine discipline, and the nations that came up against Israel were the instruments of that divine discipline. God always uses instruments in many instances to provide discipline. And it is God's intention to do that. And it's God's intention that they go to a certain point. God will permit only so much to occur. And if you go back to verse 15 in chapter 1 there, it says, look what it says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. See, they can't go beyond the permission of God. And so, how long will Israel be under divine discipline? What's God going to do to the nations which have displeased him by virtue of going beyond his intention? See, God was acting in Israel's interest, but when you're under judgment, it's very difficult to understand that it's in your interest. See, sometimes when the trials come upon us, we tend to look up and say, why me? Instead of looking for the reasons, we say, why me? Which is a perfectly natural human response. Why me? But you know, God has his reasons for doing what he does. And very much the fact is that his reasons may not coincide with our thoughts, because his ways are much higher than our ways. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. But if we just understand that whatever happens is happening in God's will, that's the important thing. It's happening in God's will. What is God's will at this particular time? And here's Zechariah saying, what is God's will at this particular time? You see, Zechariah says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw and behold. And whenever you see in the literature, when it says behold, it's a little word called hineh, H-I-N-N-E-H, that means behold. And whenever you see that little word, so if you've got a parallel translation and you see the word hineh, then you can be sure it's something significant that's coming up. You see, the vision, the four horns, and the four smiths. And when we come to the statement, we look at it and we say, what is a horn? Well, symbolic language, look at the context. The context tells us that the horn scattered Judah. So it's certainly not a horn of plenty, because horn of plenty don't go around scattering people. It's a horn of something, so a horn of what? What does it fit? Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 25 gives us a fairly simple little reference, and it says, "The horn of Moab is cut off and its arm is broken, saith the Lord." The horn of Moab is cut off and its arm is broken. And think of a broken wing, something broken. And a horn is something that can take away. It can take away and it can add, but a horn typically is used in terms of power. Now, in an agrarian economy such as Israel, you would think of a horn. Think of the biggest animal you can that's got horns, and if you probably come up with a bull, you're just about right. A bull is powerful and strong. So think of the bull horn. The horn of Moab then referencing the national power of that nation. The horn of Moab was its power. And that figure's used quite a lot. Back in Daniel chapter 7, it says this. "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and it broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, this horn, we know from looking at the back book of Daniel, was a reference to kings. And you can't really separate kings from kingdoms. If you've got a king, you've probably got a kingdom. That sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? Yeah, you've got a kingdom. In the 24th verse of Daniel 7, it says the interpretation is this: "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. In other words, it's a national power. So now you can start looking at a horn as a national power. And then you take this over to the book of Zechariah. When he lifted up his eyes, he saw 4 powers. And what were these powers that he was looking at? Well, Zechariah sees 4 ruthless powers, national powers, the horns which have scattered Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. But it shall scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so it's a work in progress. And so what you've got are 4 powers. And who are the 4 powers? Well, basically, if we go back to Daniel again, and Zechariah would have been very familiar with Daniel. He would have understood from Daniel's prophecies that we were talking about Babylon, Babylonians, Medo-Persia, Greeks, and Romans. And that makes sense. But that's not the completion of the vision, because the next part is, "Then the Lord showed me 4 artisans, or 4 smiths, or 4 workers, and depending on what you've got, you see, in verse 20 in the King James, it says 4 craftsmen. Well, liken that to those that shape things in metal, those that use hammers and craftsmen. So you can almost substitute the word hammer here for craftsman or artisan, for hammers, because the horns are going to be destroyed, and they're going to be destroyed by the craftsmen, the hammers. And this term is often used, this term hammer and artisan, to work in metal or work in stone. You see, when a nation goes beyond God's intention, certainly with reference to Israel, even though that nation's been used by God to discipline his own nation, if they go beyond that, they subject themselves to God's discipline. The 4 horns raised up by God to discipline Israel, but they go beyond that. So God raises up 4 artisans, 4 hammers, 4 smiths to destroy the 4 horns. And so what we have is a reference then to 4 successive powers that shall wreck or scatter Israel, and then 4 more powers who shall wreck those that scattered Israel. You see, Zechariah doesn't tell us exactly who this is, but as I said, I think it's quite probable. He was aware of Daniel. Daniel prophesied about 60 years before Zechariah. And so it is quite probable that Zechariah had a good understanding of what Daniel had seen. And so, remember back to good old Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar, the dream? Remember he went to bed one night, and it says his sleep went from him. You know, he couldn't find the sleeping pills. He couldn't find it. His sleep went from him. a case of royal insomnia. And he dreamed a tremendous dream. And that dream, of course, was about the statue. And the first thing he did when he woke up is he said, I need to make sure that there's a true understanding of this dream and its prophetic contents. So I'm not going to tell the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers, I'm not going to tell them what the dream was. They can tell me what the dream was, and then they can explain it. And of course, all the astrologers and the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, they were all pretty upset by this. And they said, no, king, we can't do that because you need to tell us what the dream was. And basically the king said, off with their heads. Let's kill them off. They're no good to me. And so the order went out to Arioch, the executioner. And of course, Daniel was associated with these men because he was the chief of them. And wait a minute, what's all the haste? Arioch told him, and he said, wait a minute, give me a little time. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he will tell me what the secret is. And what did Daniel do? What's the very next thing that Daniel did? Remember? Gathered the three friends together, and they went into prayer. There are times that you really need to stop, look around you, see what's happening, and pray. Because when you're looking for God to intervene, then it needs to be an intercessory prayer that comes from the heart. And in Daniel's case, if there was no intercession, it would be death for the four of them. This was an amazing prayer meeting. And so Daniel is given all the meanings of the dream and the visions. He was firm right to the point. He goes into Nebuchadnezzar and says, the dream and the visions of thy head are this. You saw the great image. It was awe-inspiring. But it was the future of Gentile dominion over the earth. And so what you had, the kingdom of the Babylonians, the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Romans. What is interesting is that what we're told is that, first of all, the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was basically hammered in a night attack by the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. With the victory of Alexander over Darius in 333 BC at Issus, the Greeks hammered the Medo-Persians. In the 2nd century BC, the Roman hammer fell, and one by one, the nations fell, including Greece. And so you had the Roman Empire. And what do we know about the last days? We know that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. So who is the hammer that is going to hammer the horn of the revived Roman Empire? Is none other than the stone cut without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ will be that hammer. So what you have in this little section, this tiny section of Zechariah, just these few verses, you have world history. You have world history. These four kingdoms gone. Four great kingdoms. The history of the Gentile dominion begins in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar assumed the Babylonian throne. It ends when the stone cut without hands comes and shatters Gentile dominion. You see, Jerusalem is always going to be the center of what is happening because Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem is where he will put his throne. So Jerusalem is always going to be front and center. Scripturally, that's what it tells us. Israel is always going to be a nation that has trouble up until the millennial time, up until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign. You see, the four horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem were the four horns of Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The four smiths were Babylon, Greece, Rome, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prophecy. You see, the man among the myrtles before that had emphasized the fact that Israel's history is the history of affliction but ultimate resolution. While the world is very concerned about its power politics, and politicians fiddle away the time in the White House and the Kremlin, and then God's hourglass of time continues to move. The sand is coming through the hourglass. When God looks at what is going on in his creation, there is a set fixed time. We don't know what that time is completely. We don't know exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. What we do know is that there are certain signs that need to be in place to facilitate that happening. Now, when you talk to Jewish people, you ask Jewish people, what about your Messiah? What about your Messiah? Jewish people's context of Messiah is they feel that they have to rebuild the temple. They have to rebuild, they have to facilitate the coming of the Messiah. They have to facilitate this whole process. They have to rebuild the temple. So what you're going to hear about in those websites and those news sources that talk about what's happening in Israel is the search for the exact point of the temple, the exact dimensions. They've already made the utensils. They've already been beaten out of hammered gold. All the utensils ready for temple sacrifice are in place. The white heifer, yes, they will have the blood, they'll have the white heifer. They will have the utensils needed to perform the sacrifice. They're just looking out, where's the exact location? And they're doing this to facilitate the return of Messiah. So God's prophetic clock, the sand is just coming through and just dropping down. We can't see it, but we know it's happening by the events that come around. Remember, Jewish people were out of Israel for 2,000 years. No other people have done that. They don't come back. That doesn't happen in world history except to this one people because they're the apple of his eye. And they are the fulfillment, literally at the end terms, in the millennial kingdom of where the Lord will have his throne in that final dispensation, the age of the millennium that's coming up. And so when you look at what happens in the world, and people talk about who's going to be the next world empire, I'll tell you who's going to be the next world empire. It'll be Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. There will be powers, there will be things happening, but no, God's hourglass is moving on. The time is short. You see, and now, what is our responsibility amongst all of this? When you hear of all these things, we're to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but recognize the things that are happening. We have to understand the times. Understand where we are at this particular time. We've got comfort, and our big comfort is this. We know what the future holds. We have a hope, unlike any hope that the world has. What does the world hope in? They hope that we don't get too much climate change. They hope that the world doesn't get too warm. They hope that there's no more big earthquakes. They hope that there's no more major disease. They hope that there's a cure for cancer. They hope that there's relief and famine relief. They hope that the world becomes productive. They hope in so many different things. But their hope is in the wrong things. You see, all these things will afflict us. These things are out there. But our hope is placed in one thing and one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that hope in your heart at the moment, then I don't know what your hope is in. I really don't. You see, you may be sitting here this morning, you've never believed in the stone that was cut without hands. You've never realized that in the Word of God, the prophets in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Scripture tells us whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't put your trust in him for your salvation, then you're going to be looking at a world system that is going further and further, literally, down the road to hell. Because it doesn't matter what the good intentions of people are, they're still the intentions of people whose hearts are wicked. Scripture tells us there is none good, not one. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. There is nothing that man can do that is going to stop God's hourglass. Nothing. The hourglass, the sand is still coming through. And literally, yes, you can think of it as the sands of time, because that's exactly what it is. Even non-Christians, you know, world leaders. It was an interesting quote from Bismarck, German Chancellor Bismarck, who said, "The statesman must try and reach for the hem of the garment, for that hem of the garment as God wrestles through the events of this earth." Even he admitted that there's something far bigger going on than he can possibly comprehend. You see, the word of God is, the prophetic word of God, and the word of God in general, is for us to order our lives in accordance to what we read. And you look at prophetic truth and you say, well, is this something that just tickles my imagination, or is it something that I need to pay heed to? Scripture tells us you are to pay more heed to the more sure word of prophetic teaching. Understand what is coming, because if you understand what is coming, you can understand what you need to pray for. You can understand why things happen. And you can understand that it's God's timing, not our timing. And it also takes away that sense of grief. We will have grief over things that happen, but we still have a fixed hope on who will come. Ours is not a grief that isn't without a comfort. We have a comfort. We have a hope. Unlike the world, which has no hope. We'll close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us a hope, Lord, in what is to be. And Father, we pray that we'll continue to have our eyes fixed upon this hope in the coming days and weeks and months as the world continues in turmoil, as that which is good is now termed evil and that which is evil is termed good, when all those that profess the name of Jesus Christ will be looked upon as an irritant, Lord. Those that steal away the pleasure of the world. Those that it would be good to get rid of them because they take away our joy in what we do, because we want to keep living our lives in sin because we enjoy it. Father, we just ask that you would give us words of wisdom to speak to those that we come across who have no hope. We ask, Lord, that the gospel will continue to go forth in great power throughout this world. And Father, we ask that you will continue to send visions and dreams to those in countries that have no access to your word, Lord. But we understand that many, many from Islamic countries are receiving images, dreams, visions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that this continues, because, Lord, we know that this is a battle against principalities and powers. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to work with us, Lord, that we would apply the full armor of God. Let us be not just merely hearers of the word, but as James said, let us be doers of the word. We thank you, Father, in his precious name. Amen.